following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for this class. We thank you for this church, for what you're doing here. We pray now that you would grant us your Spirit, that we might consider these things wisely, and that we would all together grow in grace and understanding and wisdom as we look to your word and to excellent helps for understanding the respective functions and vocations of church officers, those offices which you have appointed for your church to benefit from until Christ returns, namely the offices of elder and deacon. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We'll begin our lesson today by reading two passages of Scripture from the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 6. We'll read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard, as is our practice and custom here at Antioch. All right, beginning at the first verse, Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Most students of biblical ecclesiology, that is, study of the church, regard this as the account of the creation of the office of deacon in the New Testament church. And as we will consider in a bit more detail today, it is an office of sympathy and service, of action and execution for the good of the church to the glory of God. So with that preliminary statement, turn to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 17 to 38. Paul's farewell address to the elders or overseers in Ephesus while on his way to Jerusalem. Pay attention to what Paul directs these elders to do and to be doing in his absence. He hits on the central function of elders here. Acts 20, picking up at verse 17, this is God's word. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Well, again, in this session, we will first outline the respective functions of elders and deacons at Antioch, making passing reference to these texts according to the Presbyterian Church in America's Book of Church Order and in accord with the clear direction given to us in God's Word, even beyond these texts. Then, we shall proceed to consider the respective callings of elders and deacons. Men on the preparatory track for the officer training program will begin reading The Christian's High Calling by Maurice Roberts, this book right here. And then also we'll begin reading Developing a Healthy Prayer Life by Joel and James Beakey right here. Men on this track will also complete a character self-assessment, which I will send out probably tomorrow by email. And then later in this week, I hope to have the calling assessment sent out as well. Our BCO introduces the office of elder this way. This is on your handout, the first paragraph on chapter 8. So not the first paragraph on your handout, but under chapter 8, elder. This office is one of dignity and usefulness. The man who fills it has in Scripture different titles expressive of his various duties, as he has the oversight of the flock of Christ. He is termed bishop, which is another word for overseer, or pastor, another word for shepherd. As it is his duty to be spiritually fruitful, dignified, and prudent, an example to the flock, and to govern well in the house and kingdom of Christ, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he expounds the word and by sound doctrine both exhorts and convinces the gainsayer, he is termed teacher. These titles do not indicate different grades of office, but all describe one and the same office. The same chapter will continue in describing the functions of an elder in the following way in paragraph 3, 8-3 on your handout. It belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock, entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted, make disciples, and demonstrate hospitality. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation or calling and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. You know, all Christians, even as this paragraph points out, are called by God to do certain things, to know the Bible, love the truth, commune with Christ through the means he has ordained, encourage and exhort one another, and maintain watchfulness over their own lives. These are also the functions of the elders of the church, just in a greater degree of intensity and level and scope of responsibility. But if there is one that particularly rises to the top, it is watchfulness. Oversight, pastoral care. To be sure, elder-level watchfulness over self, over the ministry of the church, and over those in the church committed to the elder's care is completely dependent on all the other functions that are mentioned. But from Scripture, this watchfulness, this being an overseer, is the characteristic feature of the elder's task. Consider Paul's summary exhortation in Acts 20, verse 28, what we just read. Be on guard. In other words, watch for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or we might say watchmen, to shepherd, or we can say to watch over the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Interestingly, if you consider Ezekiel's prophetic call in Ezekiel chapter 3, God calls the prophet to be what? A watchman on the wall. And God makes clear that he shall hold Ezekiel accountable for the blood of those over whom God appoints him to be a watchman. And then in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, right before this charge that Paul gives to the elders in Ephesus, he testifies that he is, quote, innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel or word of God in his function as a watchman. Perhaps Paul had Ezekiel in mind. The watchfulness does not begin with those under the elders' care, but with the elders themselves. Each individual elder is to be thoroughly committed to watchful self-discipline, and the elders as a group of colleagues and co-laborers must be committed to corporate watchfulness. If self-examination and evaluation of one's own experience is something like a classroom, corporate encouragement and exhortation of one another within the elder team or session is like an academy of learning in terms of watchfulness. The ultimate goal is the glory of God in Christ, and the proximate or immediate goal in terms of what watchfulness accomplishes is, in the first place, the achievement of a 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 dynamic, where we can say together as elders on the session and as Christians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, that which we have learned from God. And in the second place, we want to have the ability to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, as elders, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. That's the goal here in our watchfulness. We are watchful, striving for excellence in our service and honesty in our dealings because we take seriously our Lord's admonition in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So we watch our own steps because if we can't control ourselves, if we can't watch ourselves, how can we exercise authority in the church or watch over the flock of God? But for what are we specifically to be watchful? That's the question. We are to be watchful for our faith and our practice by the book, according to God's word. We examine our beliefs and we examine our lives through the lens or against the rule of God's word. Psalm 119:130 says, and many other passages like this, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And if we believe this to be true, and it most certainly is a basic truth of Christian faith and practice, then we will examine our faith and practice in and by the light of God's word and through the lens of Scripture. In faith, we are to be devoted to the word of God and a diligent, lively interaction and engagement with the word from a sincere heart. Are you excited and thrilled by the word of God? You delight to read it, to meditate upon it, to consider how it applies to your life. Well, the elder should be, even if he finds that he struggles more than he would like to struggle in understanding and studying it and applying it to his own life. Further, we are to be devoted to true doctrine, as summarized in our church's doctrinal standards and other faithful restatements of the Bible's message. The elder's handbook says this, and that's one of the resources I'm using but not assigning for the class, and I quote, knowledge of the creeds qualifies the elder to evaluate trends and fads in religion, to separate wheat from chaff in preaching and publication, to sit as layman in judgment upon the ordained and the learned. An important part of self-watch is growth in mastery of creed, confession, and catechism. Are you busy doing that? End quote. And finally, in doctrine, elders are to be committed unreservedly to self-examination. When you are mastered by the word and wholly committed to submitting yourself to the word of God rather than forcing the word of God and twisting it to submit to you. In future weeks, Dr. Piper and I will teach more pointedly on how this is done in a confessionally Presbyterian and Reformed church such as the PCA and what we expect and are aiming for here at Antioch. In fact, next week, Dr. Piper is going to teach on the use of the Westminster Standards by elders and deacons and what we expect here at Antioch. In practice, again, referring to the Elder's Handbook, which puts this so well, quote, "The elder must be watchful that he be first among the learners, in order that he may be best among the teachers," end quote, of the commandments of God for living in new obedience. Practically speaking, consider these seven things you ought to know and use to examine your own conduct. None of these should be surprising to you. This is what the resources you have at your disposal. First, the moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments, which summarizes the will of God and represents the moral perfection of God. Test yourself against that. Second, the positive summary of the Ten Commandments, which our Savior cites, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Third, examine yourself by the inspired commentary on God's law, particularly what we find in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament prophets, and in the Gospels. Fourth, consider the applications of the law, which we find in the inspired writings of the wise men of the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on, and in the apostles of the New Testament, Paul, James, John, Peter, and so on. Fifth, by the kingdom-living ideals taught by Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, which we've been preaching through. Sixth, by frequent meditation on the promise that for all those who love God in Christ, that is, for all those who desire and seek to obey him, according to John 14:21, all things work together for good, according to Romans 8:28. And seventh, by never forgetting that everyone will one day give an account for their use of God's gifts of life, time, talents, and treasures. Today's lesson complements the sermon quite well, I think, on that point. In faith and practice together, simply rely upon the Word as the sufficient guide and rule for these two things, for your faith and your practice. Again, referring to the Elder's Handbook, and I quote, "It is to the Word of God in the Scriptures that we turn for both the truth, which we accept in faith, and doing the truth, which is God's gift through the Spirit," end quote. For example, this came to mind while I was preparing this. Christianity is sometimes lumped together with Judaism and Islam as a so-called Abrahamic faith. We all make reference to Abraham. And adherents of each of these three religions are called by scholars and historians people of the book, because we all refer to the book. But actually, and our Jewish friends admit this, they are people of the Midrash and the Talmud, and of rabbinic commentaries, not really people of the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And our Muslim neighbors, though they encourage their followers to read the Gospels, are really people of the Quran. They're not people of the book. Reformed or Reformation Christianity is uniquely committed to the sufficiency of God's Word, which is the Bible of the Old and New Testaments. And that's what we ought to be. That's what we expect our elders preeminently to be in the church, committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. There are rewards to the elders' faithful watchfulness as well, which can motivate us in this work. They can be summarized as understanding unto wisdom. The Elder's Handbook defines understanding as the fruit of using knowledge in life, and it goes on to say, "You may not notice such growth in understanding in yourself, but others will profit from it, and the church will be blessed by it." It then continues, "Understanding, which is nourished by experience, deepened by persistent effort to better obedience, gradually matures then into wisdom." Wisdom is understanding put to the service of love, end quote. The higher the understanding or wisdom of the elders, the better off the church. In fact, the higher the wisdom quotient of each individual elder, the better off the church. The Elder's Handbook insightfully comments on this. I hadn't thought about it before, but it makes perfect sense. "Unlike some bodies or organizations, the eldership will be as strong as the strongest link, that is, the wisest member in its chain." Because this is a deliberative body, and one in which hopefully there's humility at work and the Spirit at work. Two words of caution on this, and this will echo something I said last week as well. First, Your calling as an elder or as a deacon or as a Christian doesn't rest upon perfection in spiritual discipline or perfect fulfillment of your responsibilities. Rather, sincere willingness to serve and to improve is what is expected. Perfection will not be achieved even if you are sincerely willing and interested in achieving it in this life. And then secondly, on the other hand, beware of pride. Beware of pride. We are to rule as those who serve. Ephesians 6, 5-8 says the following about the service of slaves to their masters. And remember, Paul refers to himself as a doulos tou Christou, a slave of Christ. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. End quote. At this point, I want us to consider collective watchfulness before we move on. And I know I'm racing through this, but there's a lot of material to go through today. We're applying 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 in a corporate setting as elders. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is the application of God's all-sufficient word to each other that we're after within the session and within our work together as elders. There are three things that we should bear in mind in this collective watchfulness. First, unity in the truth. Unity in the truth. We are together and individually accountable to God with authority derived from Him. Though God appoints officers in His church through popular election by a congregation, it is God who appoints the officers in the church. As a visible society, the church is a theocracy, not a democracy, and that's okay. That's more than okay. That's good. Those of you who are called to ordained service, and especially to the office of elder, are ambassadors representing one king, not congressmen representing different districts of constituents within the congregation. That is so important. In a little church, it might not seem that important, but it is. In a big church, it's obviously important. Thus, we aim for consensus wherever possible in our application of the royal decree of our God and King Jesus delivered to us in His Word. We maintain open communications with the congregation, but for the vast majority of decisions, the elders are not to make decisions based on what the congregation wants the elders to do, but rather what the King directs us to do by His Word. We do want the congregation to be aware and knowledgeable about all matters appropriate to be shared and publicized to the community of faith. Consider this from the Elder's Handbook for an example. As elder, you neither represent the membership of the congregation, nor are you beholden to them, tempting as this theory would be to citizens of a political democracy. The eldership makes judgments according to the scriptures as interpreted by the confessions and with due recognition of your denominational church order. You do not govern the body by popular opinion or referendum, though you should be sensitive to what the congregation thinks. To the people of God, the inspired mandate is clear. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. Hebrews 13:17. Let this admonition impress both congregation and elder. There will one day be an accounting of this stewardship. Rule well, that is according to the scriptures, in order that obedience may be unto the Lord, not as unto yourself. End quote. This is why in our pastoral visitation, we always ask, how do you think things are going at Antioch? Is there anything that you would like to see change? Is there anything that's confusing to you that you don't understand? Is there anything you think that's a problem or particularly good? We try to get your feedback, and we bring that back to the session as we make decisions. But at the end of the day, we are making decisions based on God's word as interpreted by our doctrinal commitments according to our book of order, which to which we are bound and we've taken oaths to uphold, but for your good and to the glory of God. Second, unity and then plurality. We'll discuss this in a few weeks, but suffice it to say that this involves working together as what is called the session, a word that refers to the elders' practice of sitting together in prayer, deliberation, planning, and sometimes in judgment as a court of the church. This plurality requires mutual respect and self-restraint. Being an elder involves a lot of listening, a lot of being slow to speak and quick to listen. It is worth mentioning that most meetings that elders attend will require much more listening than speaking or contributing to discussion. Especially beyond the local church session, elders, both teaching and ruling elders, must be prepared to go to many, many meetings in which they will not speak or be involved in any visible or noticeable way apart from voting. General Assembly costs well over $1,000 to attend between lodging, food, travel, and commissioner fees. And Dr. Smith would tell men, don't speak at General Assembly for 10 years in attendance. Think about that. You're going to spend over $10,000 to attend a meeting. The only thing which you'll be doing there is voting, if you follow Dr. Smith's advice. Not everyone does, but wise men do. So far, your young pastor here is a wise man. He might break that in a couple of years, depending upon how you count to 10. All right. Third, we've considered unity, plurality. The third thing is parity, or equality among the elders as they work together under Christ's leadership. In Matthew 23, verse 8, Jesus directs his disciples, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." If you think this applies only to ruling elders, you're wrong. He was talking to apostles. He was talking to preachers. We're all brothers. Though different men will occupy different leadership roles within the group of the session and within committees and commissions and presbyteries and even General Assembly, we do so as equals. In terms of the scope of the elders' responsibilities in their functional service of watchfulness in the church, there are seven categories developed extensively in God's Word, which we don't have time to dive into, but are opened up somewhat in the BCO, and there's reams and reams and volumes on this. First, preaching and teaching. Actually, I'll add this. Watchfulness over preaching and teaching. Secondly, watchfulness over administration of the sacraments. Thirdly, watchfulness over church discipline. Fourthly, watchfulness in membership interviews and maintenance of the roles. Fifth, watchfulness in care and comfort, especially in spiritual matters, but also in partnership with the deacons in material and physical needs. Sixth, watchfulness in congregational activities. And seventh, watchfulness over trends in the world and in the broader church. So as we shift now from the watchfulness function of elders to the functions of deacons, I want to read chapter 7, paragraph 2 of our Book of Church Order as something of a transition point. This is on the first page there, paragraph 7-2. The ordinary and perpetual classes of office in the church are elders and deacons. Within the class of elder are the two orders of teaching elders and ruling elders. The elders jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church, including teaching. Only those elders who are specially gifted, called, and trained by God to preach may serve as teaching elders. The office of deacon is not one of rule or government, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. In accord with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. End quote. In his commentary on the Book of Church Order, Dr. Morton Smith points out that the PCA has actually omitted an introductory paragraph which read as follows. The whole polity of the church consists in doctrine, government, and distribution. Though this paragraph is not necessary, he continues, it does help to explain the organization of the officers and their work. By polity here is meant the activity of the church as an organization. And elders together and severally, so apart, you know, individuals and as a session, oversee the doctrine and government of the church, and deacons then oversee and execute upon the distribution for the church. And we're going to explain that now. Our BCO introduces the office of deacon in this way. If you turn the page to BCO 9.1, I need a little bit of water here. It says, the office of deacon is set forth in the Scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It goes on to make clear that the office is spiritual in nature. It says that in paragraph 3. And requires men who are spiritually minded men because they are involved in the collection and distribution of material goods for spiritual aims. The BCO says this about the functions of deacons in the church there in paragraph 9-2. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality or generosity in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. In a church in which it is impossible for any reason to secure deacons, the duties of the office shall devolve upon the ruling elders, end quote. At the local church level, deacons are organized as a board, of which the pastor shall be an advisory member. This board must meet at least quarterly, and it is expected that the deacons and the elders will meet jointly as needed, and at least quarterly. In my sending church back in Upper Darby, Pennsylvania, the officers' meeting each month was joint up to a point at which the deacons were free to go home, but not forced to go home. The records of the proceedings of the deacon board are reviewed by the session. The records of the session, which will include the records of the deacon board, are then reviewed by the presbytery. The records of the presbytery are then reviewed by the General Assembly. Ours is a system of accountability, but not of micromanaging. Individual deacons can serve in the higher courts in various ways, particularly regarding the collection and distribution of funds, disaster relief, church planting. We have a number of deacons on our Mission to North America committee of the presbytery, and there are deacons that serve on various permanent committees of our General Assembly as well. But even more so than the elders, deacons are primarily focused on the needs of the local congregation. In our presbytery, we have a team of deacons, our Word and Deed team, that coordinate disaster relief efforts and special projects. They've even done some one-off projects for us here at Antioch and at Emmanuel Upstate, a multilingual congregation in Taylor's. Though men only are biblically qualified to serve as ordained elders or deacons, women and unordained men can serve in an official capacity, quote, to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need. That's described in paragraph 9-7. Originally, it said women, and then from the 19th century where we got that paragraph, and then later on in the 20th century, we included unordained men as well, to make it clear that you could have male deacons' assistants. There's nothing wrong with that. Woodruff Road does a great job with that whole setup. The way I summarize this, in terms of elders and deacons and their differences, is whereas the office of elder is primarily one of watchfulness and its consequences, spiritual nurture through prayer, teaching, and correction or encouragement, the office of deacon is one of service, sympathy, and stewardship. Both offices require much thought, study, deliberation, and listening, and spirituality. But if you had to boil it down to essentials at the risk of oversimplifying things, the elder is a man of reflection, the deacon is a man of action. They are complementary. To borrow Scripture's analogy of the church as a body, the elders, you might say, are the eyes and the ears, the preacher is the mouth and the diaphragm, and then the deacons are everything else. The hands and the feet, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the nerve endings, everything. You must not leave this class thinking that elders are more important than deacons. That's the point I'm making to you. Without spiritually minded, competent, godly, and available deacons, the church cannot function well. The elders cannot focus on their God-ordained responsibilities, and the pastor will be overwhelmed by a deluge of complexities beyond his capacity or competency to handle. We've felt that here. And the way the Bible describes the church's polity, organizational operation and well-being, that is a picture of teamwork, collaboration, mutual respect, and deferment to one another. Though elders oversee the programs of the church, that's what God has called them to do, including overseeing its budget, overseeing big decisions about property and those kinds of things, I believe that it is the deacon's responsibility to define how those programs function day to day, week to week, even year by year, including what the facilities are supposed to be and in the production, putting together, and maintenance of a budget. So, Here is my blissfully brief counsel regarding vocation, and Dr. Pipa and I would be glad to speak with you in greater depth about this. Vocation is calling, and you should be asking yourself, what am I called to do? Who am I called to be? What am I called to do? In fact, I agree with the great American Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, R.L. Dabney, that everyone should desire to serve the Lord to the fullest measure possible. That every Christian man who aspires to ordained office, or should aspire to ordained office, and rigorously examine himself to prove what his vocation is in Christian service. That is, am I supposed to be a preacher? Am I supposed to be a ruling elder? Am I supposed to be a deacon? Every man should be asking himself that question. You ladies have it a little easier, because the Bible tells you no, you're not supposed to be any of those things. But all of us should be asking, how can I best serve the Lord as an occupant of that noble office and place in the kingdom of God, that is, the general office of believer? How can I serve my Savior? Pay attention to the following things as you ask that question. First, pay attention to your internal or personal desires, your interests, your dispositions, and your motives. Are you a man of reflection, of pastoral sensitivities, of hospitality, and or biblical and theological thoughtfulness? If that describes you, we're leaning toward elder. Or are you a man of action, activity, generosity, service, and spiritual sympathy for those in need? If that describes you, we're leaning toward deacon. Are you annoyed when you can't jump into the thick of things and get things done right away? Well, maybe you're supposed to be a deacon. Are you happy to just sit and listen and learn and soak it in and grow? Well, maybe that's the sign that you're leaning toward elder. And I've said this before. I say it to myself, and I'll say it again. If you're pursuing an office for personal fulfillment or gratification, for something to do because you're otherwise bored, or because you think you're so great, or you want to advance yourself in the community or in the church, well, then that needs to be addressed and eradicated before going any further in pursuing office. You'll be totally useless to anybody if you go into it for pride or for something simply to do because you're bored. But all of us should be asking, how can I serve the Lord? How has He gifted me? And that brings me to the second thing. Consider your gifts and your circumstances. Are you young and do you feel inexperienced? It may be good to be an assistant to the deacons for a while to allow your knowledge and wisdom to catch up to your willingness in some measure. Or are you older and able to sit and pray with someone even if you can't swing a hammer or climb a ladder? Well, then maybe you're leaning toward elder on that score at least. Are you particularly good with managing money, facilities, or property? Are you exceptionally gifted as a counselor or in teaching spiritual things? Are you experienced in training others in how to do some of these things? You know, experienced deacons should be good teachers and disciplers of inexperienced deacons, aspiring deacons, and young pastors who don't know the difference between a Phillips head and a flathead screwdriver. Experienced elders should be able to handle the Word of God in such a way so as to define, develop, and then deploy Christian leaders who can do likewise in a variety of settings and life circumstances. So how do your gifts and your circumstances fit into those different profiles that we're laying out? That's a question to ask yourself. Third thing, consider not just your internal desires and your gifts and your circumstances, but consider what others see in you. This is very important. You'll see this outlined in the last chapter excerpted from the BCO on vocation. Consider what others see in you, what the session in particular sees in you. How do you do this? Ask your pastors. Simply ask your pastors. Ask trusted elders, mature Christian friends who know you well, have seen you operate within the church or a church in the past. Ask your wife, probably the most important person to ask, for a variety of reasons, and then ask even your adult children or your mature teenage children. If you have communing children in your house, they'll be called upon, at least in the PCA, to cast a vote whether or not you should serve. So it's probably good to get their opinion as well. Ask these people this. Say, I want to serve the Lord. Here are some ways for me to do it. What do you think most matches me and what you know about me? What do you think? Elder, deacon, none of the above? Finally, commit it to the Lord in prayer. When you're on your own, when you're with your wife and your family, when you're meeting with your pastors and your elders, when you're in the corporate prayer meeting, commit it to the Lord in prayer. I would counsel you, if you're in the corporate prayer meeting, you know, don't hijack the meeting to pray about your internal wrestling with something, but pray that the Lord would give wisdom to all those who are seeking to serve him best. You know, make it a corporate prayer. But in the other contexts, make it very direct. Lay your soul bare before the Lord. He sees it anyway, but this is the model that we're given in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture for prayer. So with that, the hour is upon us. I'm available to answer questions. Dr. Pipe and I would love to talk to anybody about these things, but let's pray and then we will dismiss. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for appointing elders and deacons in your church in every age, and we ask that you would do so here at Antioch in weeks and months to come so that we might continue to grow in faith and in number and in effectiveness in our witness to the surrounding community, even to the ends of the earth. But Lord, we pray that you would give us patience, that you would grant to us contentment with that which you give us, that we would not rush or be hasty in laying on of hands, but rather we would be waiting upon you, for you are the king, and you commission your ambassadors, and you send them into the field to do the work of the king, which you've appointed for them to do. Oh Lord, we love you, we thank you for loving us, and we pray now that you would be with us through the rest of our day as we interact with one another and prepare for evening worship. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.